Romans 12:1. I beseech you, therefore. And remember, we have learned that whenever there's a word therefore, it's important to find out what it's there for. And we have already done that in our study of the first 11 chapters. All of chapter 11 was somewhat of Paul's theology, his doctrine. This is God. This is how to understand God. This is how to understand our relationship to God. Remember, he starts off in the first three chapters or so, declaring how every human being that has ever been born into this world is guilty of sin. And therefore, it's impossible for us to think that we could be in perfect cooperation with the law, but we are, in fact, all violators of God's standard of righteousness and therefore declared sinners. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And the wages of sin is death in Romans chapter 6, but the gift of God, is eternal life through Jesus Christ. In Romans 5, he said that having been justified by faith in Jesus Christ, we have peace with God. And these are all things of mercy, and the grafting into the vine, and the forgiveness of sin, the new nature, no condemnation in Christ. All of these things, he says, I beseech you, therefore, by the mercies of God. The mercies. These are all God's mercies. And I always like to throw in the last verse here of Romans 11 before passing too quickly through this first verse. For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. In other words, because of all of these things that God has done, it's so important that we see what the therefore is there for. That's what it's there for. And by God's mercies, and everything that comes to us that is good has to be seen as a gift from God. And it's merciful that we should get what any good that God would want to give to us. We're going to see it in just a little bit as we see ourselves in the proper light. Please understand this. And I've been hearing this a lot lately, and I think I mentioned in one of my studies recently, a lot of people seem to say things like, you know, I don't deserve that, or we deserve better, or you deserve it. We need to realize what mercy really means. Mercy means that we don't get what we really do deserve. What we really do deserve is punishment because of sin. And this is not an insult at all. It's just reality. The reality is that God knows we are imperfect beings. But imperfect beings don't get to go to heaven. That's the point. Imperfect beings deserve the punishment or the wrath of God. But by God's mercy, he said, I'm not going to give you wrath. I'm going to give you my son. That's the mercy of God, that we are not consumed and destroyed. And so, put it in proper perspective, and then we go on into the grace of God, as we're going to see in just a moment. God gives us things that we don't deserve. Mercy is not getting what we deserve, whereas grace is getting what we don't deserve. God goes beyond mercy. And so, here he's saying, this is what we didn't get, and we should be so thankful for that. So, by the mercies of God, he says, present your bodies a living sacrifice. And by bodies, he doesn't mean just the physical body, but really all that you are. Present your entire beings to the Lord. Everything that you are. And the body is comprised of the mind, the heart, the soul, the spirit, the will. All of those things are inside. Even the emotions, they're all part of our body. So he's saying every bit of you needs to be presented to the Lord. And the idea of presenting is that I am making the decision to do it. He doesn't want to tie a rope around us and pull us to the altar. He wants us to walk up and say, I willingly give myself to you to serve. And the idea here is that the will is really what's in charge of everything. The will. Paul is clear that his readers have a free will. And that you have an ability to reason, to think things out. And so therefore, by what you know of God, that should influence your will to want to give yourself to God more and more and more and more. And really, this is at the heart of the issue of many of us. I don't want to, or I do want to. That's as simple as it comes when it comes down to when it comes to our spiritual connection to God. Some people are not Christian because they don't want to be. Not that they can't be, they just don't want to be. Some Christians are fruitful in the Christian life because they want to be fruitful. It's not because they're special. It's not because God loves them best. It's because they want to be that close to the Lord and fruitful in the Christian life. So it's really a matter of the will and how much we will actually present ourselves to the Lord for service, to present ourselves to the Lord for usefulness. Use me, Lord. Use me. So it's not at all about our abilities. It's about our availability, making ourselves available to the Lord. And so the will is very, very much involved here. Now, the body is somewhat of a neutral vehicle. The body will do whatever it's told to do. What happens in wrong thinking is that the body has sort of its cravings, and so the body wants, and so then we determine, all right, then I'll give it to you. So now the tail is wagging the dog rather than the dog wagging the tail. We can't listen to the cravings or the desires of the body because the body is just a neutral thing unless we give it authority. What else is inside the body? The flesh nature. And so we're under new management now. This new nature now has influence over my will. And I'm able to say, no, I'm not going that way anymore. I'm going to do it God's way. And that becomes our decision. It's the will. And so Paul is trying to reason with us here. I beseech you, therefore, by the mercies of God, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, a willing sacrifice, if you will, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And some have translated reasonable service as your logical worship or your logical service in worship. It's only natural. If everything is of him, through him, and to him, then it's only logical that we would present ourselves to the Lord and be useful to him through the whole process of his ministry on this earth. We want to be used. And so this is spiritual worship. This is Christian or logical service for Christians who understand this. And so do not be conformed to the world. And that's the sort of the fruit of the extension of the logical thinking here. It's only logical that we would not be conformed. And to the word conformed is a word that means, literally, the words mean with the schematics of the world. So in other words, don't live your life with the scheme or schematics, the plan of the world. Now, again, this is a matter of the will. This isn't something that we have to do any longer now that we have the new nature. So it's not like we say, well, it's just who I am, or you know, that's just the way I'm wired, or, you know, that's the way I think. The Christian has to learn a whole new way of thinking and a whole new way of being. And so here is the conformity to the world, the schematics of the world, the schemes of the world. Not to be formed, this pressure that comes from the outside to make you look like everything else, the schemes or the schematic of the world. You know what a schematic is? It's a plan. Every electrical wiring, for instance, has a schematic, a plan of where everything goes. It's how it's wired. Let's put it that way. So we don't want to be wired like the world. But, he says, we want to be transformed, completely different. And the word transformed is the same word that was used of Jesus when he was transformed on the Mount of Transfiguration. It's the same word, and it means to be completely unusual in form. Nothing like the schematic, nothing like the design of the rest of the world. It's the same word that the Apostle Paul used in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, when he said, "But we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the image of God," or image of Christ, "from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord." And so here is this vision of Jesus. The more we have our eyes focused on Him, the more we will be transformed into His image. Well, the more we look like the world, or the more we look like other people, or look toward other people and look toward the world, we're going to, in a sense, become like them. And then we will have that outward pressure. But transformation is a word that we're quite familiar with. In the Greek, it's the word metamorpheo, or we would say metamorphosis. And so the idea is a whole new creation. Think butterfly now, that starts off as a worm. We start off as a worm, and we go into this process of cocoon, and we are born again. And once we are born again, a whole new nature, a whole new creature comes out. And so from the inside out, we're becoming changed. We're becoming more like Jesus. As we continue to keep our face toward heaven, our face toward the Lord, He changes us little by little. And that is the transformation that has to go on. And how does that happen? By the renewing of your mind, by changing the way we think. We're thinking differently now. We're not like the world. We're not following the schematics that the world gives us. We're following the mind of Christ. We're thinking like Him. And so all of this has to happen. How does the mind change? It has to be influenced by the book, by the Word of God. That's the only way that our mind is going to be influenced differently. There are other ways. We can be influenced simply by listening to a person, or people, or a group of people, or a philosophy of people. I would suggest you don't even listen to me necessarily, unless I'm sticking close to the Word of God. Not close, accurately to the Word of God. A lot of people are close, but not enough. You want to be accurate with the Word. My point is, judge everything, including the things that I teach you, because we're all responsible for what it is we're learning. All of us. Now, I can tell you, I will never intentionally, at least under the right mind, try to lead you astray or try to say the wrong things, but it's still each of our responsibility to judge what's being taught and eat what is right food. And right food, eating the right teaching, of course, leads to right living, and that's what's very, very important. So the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And so the idea is, as we examine the teaching and we're examining the fruit of the teaching that comes from our life, it will be, the proof is in the pudding. You'll see it in the life. You'll be able to prove it. You'll be able to test it. You'll be able to see it in the lifestyle. And that will be the evidence of the perfectness of God and the perfect will of God, or that you're walking in the perfect will of God. For I say, through the grace given to me, grace is the word charis. It is this word that is, Paul is realizing that this is God's gift to him, meaning his authority, his position of authority as apostle was only a gift. It wasn't as if he worked himself through the ranks and he was a good employee. He was employee of the month 7 times in his career. And so they figured, let's just promote the guy and give him the title and position of apostle, since he's our strongest worker. And I know we laugh, of course, but many churches, I think, do operate that way. If you give enough, if you tithe enough, well, you can get a position in this church. If you are faithful enough, you might have a position in this church. But those aren't the qualifications of spiritual office, but rather the anointing of God is. And so Paul says, this was my gift. God gave this gift to me. Remember, in Ephesians, he said that God gave gifts to the church. The apostle, the prophet, the evangelist, the pastor, the teacher, for the edifying and equipping of the saints. And so this is why God gives these gifts to the church. In this particular case, he said, this is my gift given to me to everyone who is among you. And in other words, the gift was given to me, but everyone benefits from it. And that's where he's going to go with this thought. And he said, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think. If it's a gift, then why are you boasting about it? You didn't earn it. You didn't prepare it for yourself. You actually received it, and now you're just operating in it. So thank God for the gift. And so not to think more highly than he ought to think, more special, but to think properly, soberly. Again, in light of the mercies of God, realize what a gift it is for any of us to serve the Lord in any capacity. And so keep that in perspective is what he's saying. He said that we should think soberly because God has dealt to each one of us a measure of faith. All of us have been given a certain amount of faith. Now, some have looked at that and said, well, that is the faith to be saved, not to think of yourself any more special because God gave you even the amount of faith necessary to be saved. And some might want to look at it that way. Others may not want to necessarily look at it that way. I think to some degree, I think God certainly opens up opportunities for us to believe. And once that belief occurs, then faith has been engaged. And where does it come from but the preaching of the word? Remember earlier in Romans, that's what Paul was saying. Faith comes by hearing the word of God. And so it's possible that this faith is like a seed that's seeded in our hearts. When the word of God is spoken or preached in such a way, it sort of waters that seed and it breaks open into new light. And it's possible that, I think what he might be saying is, everyone has the possibility to be saved. Anyone can be saved, and all they have to do is believe. And so it's possible that might be what he's saying. But each of us has been given a certain amount of faith to operate in the realm of ministry or serving the Lord in some degree. And so as we have many members in verse 4 in one body, but all the members do not have the same function. Another good reason why we shouldn't think of ourselves more highly than we ought to think, because we all may have differing gifts, but it's one body, the body of Christ. And we all have certain functions. When we get into 1 Corinthians 12, Paul will go into great detail about the differing parts of the body. And they all have a purpose. They all serve a function. Excuse me. And so there's no need to think one is better than the other or one is more important than the other. They all have importance. In fact, Paul said in 1 Corinthians 12 that the least important ones are the ones that seem least important are often the most important. Like the things you can't see. There are things inside of your body that if they weren't functioning properly, you wouldn't be walking or breathing. And so those are the things that are usually unseen. And so there's an importance to all parts of the body, is what he's saying. So we, he said, being many, meaning there are many parts to our body, are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another. So we are all connected. We're all together in this body of Christ, and we're all necessary. We all serve a purpose. Having then gifts differing. Now he's using the body as a picture, and he slips right into the main point that he's talking about. The gifts that God has given to us and the importance that we all use them within the body. It would be when the certain body parts stop functioning, it causes problems throughout the body. And so that's the idea. Every part of the body needs to do its part. Having then gifts differing. And that word gifts is the word charisma in Greek. We know that it is an endowment, a gift that has been passed on to us supernaturally. These are enablings, if you will. And the idea that it's rooted in the word grace tells us that these are gifts that were unmerited. They were given not because someone deserved it or someone looks as if they might do good with it. It has nothing to do with it. It is supernatural giftings. I'm sure you've met some with incredible giftings, and you've watched them for just a short while, and you think, what a waste to give those great gifts to that person. And you think it's a waste. It seems it's been wasted. And God doesn't give gifts based on someone deserving them. He gives them because He wants us all to find our way into faith in Christ and then use them for His glory. Not everyone uses their will in that way. It's a matter of the will. That's what Paul is saying. All these gifts are scattered throughout the body. When will you present yourselves on the altar of God as living sacrifice so God can actually get something back from the gifts that He's put into this body? Remember, Paul is instructing all of us here, so obviously we want to take this to heart as well, because I believe every one of us has some of these gifts. I don't think this is an exhaustive list of gifts, but all of us have certain gifts that God has put in the body through the Holy Spirit. Some of us are actively seeking what gifts we have so that we can use them and put them to good work. Others may not even be aware that they have gifts, and they're not even thinking about it. So I'm hoping that by teaching this type of a study, some of you may think, well, I don't know what I've got. I want to find out, and it'll set you on a path of discovery in the faith. Having then gifts that are different, according to God's giving, the grace that is given to us, let us use them. Use them. And if you have prophecy, then prophesy in proportion to your faith, to our faith. Now, it's interesting, he says this, if prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith. Not, some have said in proportion to your faith. In fact, I inadvertently said that. Meaning, someone would say, you're not supposed to prophesy unless the Lord gives you the message to prophesy. Now, prophesy is one a word that often gets confused. We'll cover it in detail, extreme detail, in 1 Corinthians when we get that far. But prophesy is a word that doesn't just mean to tell the future. Some people see it that way. In fact, when we think of Old Testament prophecy, it's usually related to telling the future of what was to come. Certainly, that's one way of using the gift of prophecy, but typically, prophecy is to speak forward or speak forth God's word or God's heart or God's intent for a specific purpose or situation or even a person. So it's possible that God wants us to speak forth His mind through His word. And so when you read it in that way, that we are to prophesy in proportion to our faith, meaning the truth of the faith, the true doctrines of the faith, is how some have also interpreted that. And of course, both are true. In other words, anyone in the Old Testament teaches us this, anyone who prophesies contrary to God's word was to be stoned. Not that they were prophesying falsely because they were stoned. No, they were prophesying falsely, therefore they should get stoned. No, they should be stoned. Oh, you see how modern terminology has messed everything up for us. They shouldn't be allowed to prophesy is the bottom line. And they're prophesying according to the faith, meaning they cannot contradict anything that God has already said. In our modern day, we would say that prophecy should never contradict what is written, what Bible verses have already been written, and the Bible should never be second fiddle to any prophecy at all. But the Bible is the testing place for every word of prophecy. But still, it requires faith for one to step up and say, I think the Lord is saying this. Thus says the Lord. I know when we talk about that during believers' meetings, some people kind of go, I don't know, I feel something's on my heart, but I don't want to say anything because there's a little bit of fear and a little bit of apprehension of trying to speak out what's in your heart. But Paul says that the gift of prophecy is a gift of faith. I mean, it operates through faith. And if you believe God is saying something, then you should take the step of faith and quote it or say it. And you know, there's always humble ways of doing that, like saying, you know what, this is my first time doing this, but I just have this on my heart, and I think it's from the Lord, so I just want to say it, and I hope it falls on the right ears. So there's nothing at all wrong with that, because you're learning the gift of prophecy, and all faith is a leap at first, and then it seems the more that you leap, it becomes easier to take those leaps or those steps, and so it requires faith even to get off the ground, so to speak. In verse 7, he speaks of ministry, diakonos, same word for deacon. And the idea here is a servant, anyone who is called to serve others. You should use your giftings in your ministering, in your serving of others. There are some people who just like to be helpful, but that's not necessarily a gift of ministry. Some people have the gift of ministry, and if you have that gift of ministry, then make sure you're operating in the spiritual realm, not just in practical ways. And sometimes that can be a little nuisance. You've got some people who just want to help, they want to help, they want to help, and often get in the way. And so you have to operate in a spiritual way, knowing that this is the reason God gave you this gift. So now go out and do it. And so you have to weigh it and kind of judge things a little bit differently. He who teaches in teaching, and there is the role of the gift of teacher who is always wanting to pass on things that he's learned or she has learned, and you want to tell others about the things that you have discovered, and that's the gift of teaching. But it's not just the know-it-all, it's someone who actually has received from the Lord and then wants others to benefit from it and help them to grow. That's the idea of the spiritual gift of teaching. And once again, in Ephesians 4, that's what the idea Paul had when he said that we are to equip the saints for the ministry and train them in the doctrines of God so that they'll no longer be like children tossed to and fro by every strange teaching. And right teaching is so needed in the church today. We need right teaching. Unfortunately, a lot of churches have opted for prophecy instead of teaching. And without the teaching, of course, what do you have to judge the prophecy? There just doesn't seem to be a proper balance. And so we want to go the other way. Now, other churches and Calvary Chapels, I think, fall guilty of this in that we have teaching. Why do we need prophecy? Well, there is an incomplete nature to our work and to our ministry. So both are necessary for a healthy church, and we cannot despise either, Paul said in Corinthians. Then he says in verse 8, he who exhorts in exhortation, and the idea of exhortation here, or to exhort, is the gift that challenges the person to put the teaching into practice. That's what exhortation is. You heard what the pastor said, now go do it. That's exhortation. I think I have both teaching and exhortation. As you know, if you come to church here, I'm usually sticking the poker in the fire and say, all right, now let's do it. It's enough talk. Let's go do something. You know, so both are very important works. They don't necessarily go together, but they can. And meaning they don't go together in the same person, but they often do. But gifts of teaching and gifts of exhortation are both very, very important to get the body active and fruitful. And then he who gives with liberality. Oh God, give us givers in our church. How wonderful it is that we have a church full of givers. We really do. You give a lot of things, but someone who gives is someone who often has the ability to give or the means to give. And where it becomes dangerous is when the the church leaders start to arm twist and try and think that everyone is supposed to be a giver in this sense, meaning its ability to be generous. It's to be able to give from your abundance, and not everyone has an abundance. And so when you see people twisting the arm and perhaps holding up the cards and say, will you pledge, you know, for the over the year and all that, it often puts people in a very bad spot. Everyone wants to be a giver. Everyone wants to help, but honestly, not everyone has the means to help. And so all giving needs to be done, again, quoting Paul from Corinthians, has to be done cheerfully, but I might also say wisely. You have to be a wise, believe me, in my household, my wife handles the money. The reason is because I'm not very smart with it. I give it away. I give it all away. I got the gift of giving, but I don't have the gift of brains when it comes to things like that. So if it were up to me, honestly, I'd give it all away. It's just the way I think. But my wife is holding my feet to the fire. Otherwise, I'll be knocking at your door for food and lodging. So help me, please. But he says, he who gives, give liberally. Liberally means freely. I'm happy to do this for you. It's not arm twisting. It's liberally. I you don't have to tell me to give. I'll give you. That's what it's saying. And I have it. I'm going to give it. But again, a trap. You got to balance it out, because someone who has the means to give should be careful about just giving in any situation. And I say that because what if God is working in someone's life about trusting him and not trusting you, or trusting that someone is going to give to them? And so there's a certain balance that needs to be reached, and God will give them wisdom. The person with that gift often grows in the ability to learn that. And he who leads with diligence and position, those who have a position are gifts from God. Those positions are enablings of the Lord. That's why in Scripture we're told to submit to leaders. That's why in Scripture we're told not to backbite or speak against God's leaders. They're there with a gift, with a calling, and that means government and church and everything in between, typically. And so we want to be very careful to see that leadership, the ability to lead, is a supernatural gift. Now, some people are good at it. Others are learning to be good at it or becoming better at it. I think I'm a better leader now than I was when I was younger. When I was younger, I was a horrible leader. And that's because I didn't really understand God's calling on my life. And now that I see it, it's just I got to do it because this is my call. I have to be there. And some people have this gift. You see it in their lives. And when they do it, they should do it with, when they lead, they should lead with diligence, meaning with a purpose. There is a purpose, and that purpose is to make other people's lives better. Isn't that contrary to what we think of leaders in our day? But leaders, good leaders, are supposed to make other people's lives better, to promote godliness, especially in the church. That's what Paul is talking about. But when we're talking about the church, the leadership's role is to make your Christian life stronger, better equipped, able to handle the storms, walk with you through crisis, and every other thing that we can do to help you in this spiritual life. That's what leadership is for. And he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. You know, there are people who do show mercy. They have that mercy is really, this is the gift of being able to feel with people. He's going to explain it in just a little bit before we get to the end here, but it's the person with the gift of mercy is able to feel. Feel with those who are going through troubles. Feel with those who are rejoicing over something. You have this ability. And mostly it's a gift of compassion to say, I care for the homeless, or I care for the needy. I care for the people in the hospitals. I care for them. And you're able to use that gift to benefit others as well. And all of these gifts are not for us, me. They're not for me. They're not for you. They're for the body. In other words, God doesn't give us these things so that we can put them in our cabinets at home and polish them every now and then and say, yeah, look at my gifts over here. They should be dirty. They should be dinged up. They should be used. They're not trophies. They're tools. And God wants us to use them for other people. And always, always, all of God's gifts are for other people. We're not collecting them. They're for others. Now, he says, let love be without hypocrisy. Now, this last part of the chapter is all about this is the Christian life. This is who we are. This is what we're supposed to look like. Let your love be real, genuine, not fake. That's what hypocrisy means, fake. You're supposed to hate what is evil, and you're supposed to cling to what is good or honorable or respectable. The word cling there is like a cement or a glue. This is the Christian now. Christians, this is our attitude. It should be that way. I want to love with sincerity in my heart and hate that which is bad and love that which is good. We're not supposed to rejoice in things that are evil. And we're not supposed to enjoy bad things. We're not supposed to enjoy them. But we do, don't we? We often do. How many of us will spend 10 or 12 bucks to go to a movie to watch some rotten film, bunch of killing and mayhem? We think, wow, wasn't that an awesome film? I know, I love that stuff. Cling to what is good. Look for that. Love it. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love. Interesting couple of words here. The English has more wording, but Paul is saying, be philostorgos, it's one word in the Greek, to one another with Philadelphia, also one word. Both words have the word phila or philo in them, which is love. It's a certain type of love, an affectionate type of love. Be kindly affectionate in the beginning there, verse 10, is to be affectionate to one another like a family. This is the love that that parents have for their children and children have for their parents. That's family love. Storgos is family love. This is a special kind of love, and it's one that only family members can enjoy. We're going to talk about it Sunday, I think, but there is a word in the Greek. You take this word storgos, put an A in front of it, and it's no family love. In the last days, that's what we will find, Paul said, that families don't love each other anymore. It's contrary to nature. It's contrary to God's design. Well, here he's saying the nature of the body of Christ is that we love each other like family. That's why we call it a family. We're supposed to love each other that way. And you know, sometimes moms and sons and dads and daughters argue and they fight, but they kiss and make up very quickly because they're family. They're family. And then the next word is Philadelphia, which we know is brotherly love. We even call our town close by the city of brotherly love. And it is the love that we would share for my brother, for my sister. And this afternoon, my two brothers were texting me. They're both on the East Coast having fun, and they were texting me, kind of taunting me because I wasn't with them. And so my mom chimed in and said, well, why don't you guys pick a spot halfway and come and, or you guys can all meet together. I said, yeah, how about Vineland? They're all up north. Come visit us. So, but that's teasing, taunting, and love that's genuine. And that's just the kind of love that we're supposed to have in the Christian body. And he said, in honor, giving preference to one another. In other words, respect and being yielded to one another. Respect for one another. Respect. That's a rare word in our day today, wouldn't you say? I mean, when's the last time you heard someone say, respect your elders? Are you kidding? They walk up to an elder on the street and punch him out for no reason. What do they call that goofy thing they do? Yeah, knockout game or something. Oh my gosh. It's a terrible, terrible world that we're living in right now. And there's no respect anymore. But in the Christian church, there's supposed to be respect. And this giving preference to one another, you go for it. No, you go for it. No, you go ahead and go for it. No, you go for it. That's how it's supposed to be. No, you go first. But in our world, it's I'm first. But we're supposed to prefer the other. Yield. Give in. When's the last time you said, I don't mind losing this argument? You know, I want to win every argument. And I'm just talking about my wife and I. I usually let her win most of the time. And I have a bridge in Brooklyn that's for sale, too, by the way, if anybody's looking for a bridge. In verse 11, he says, not lagging in diligent, but fervent in spirit as you serve the Lord. Not lagging in diligent means you're not lazy worker. You're not a lazy worker. Now, I don't know that he's necessarily talking about work, the workplace, as much as he's talking about around the church, work as unto the Lord, work hard. But you know what? You know what's missing? You know, as we see in our world today, isn't it tough to find good workers today? It's real tough. No one wants to work. No one wants to work hard. They want to get paid. They show up on payday, but nobody wants to work. And God wants us to be workers, not lazy at all. He says, rejoicing in hope, meaning this hope that we have is a confidence that's a matter of fact. It's just fact. So, I have joy. Jesus is coming again. It's not, oh, gee, you think it's real? You think it's true? It is true. So I've got nothing at all to worry about. Of course it's happening, and I'm just going to rejoice until it happens. That's faith in advance. I'm withdrawing my joy from my bank account. I know it's coming, so give it to me now. And I rejoice. It's rejoicing in a future thing that is it's a matter of fact. It's happening for sure. And then that also makes me patient in my tribulation. Patience is a word which really means endurance. In other words, I can endure tribulation because I know Jesus is coming back. And so I have nothing to worry about. Yeah, this is painful. I don't like tribulation. Nobody likes blood, sweat, and tears. But the reality is that's what it is in this life. That's what this world is. And Jesus never promised us that we wouldn't face those things. He just said he'd be with us as we go through them. And so, what great joy is that? And so I can have joy, knowing and the incentive to remain patient, continuing steadfastly or constant in prayer. And so that's my connection to my hope. I'm always talking to the Lord about these things, and that's the idea. We can always talk. That's the life of the Christian right here. This is the life of the Christian. That's how we face every day. Through our trials, we just rejoice that the Lord is going to fix it all one day. What a mess this world is in. Can't wait till Jesus comes back. He's going to put it all right. I know it's a mess, and I know, you know, my window got broken or the guy robbed me, and this is, I thought, oh, these rotten sinners, and that's just the way they are. Thank God for the grace of God, or I would be just like them. And we kind of put everything in perspective, honestly, truthfully. No sweat, nothing hairy, just enjoy the Christian life. And then he says in verse 13, distributing to the needs of the saints. Distributing here is koinonia. It means to share things, to share, sharing with the saints. Again, this goes along with the giving nature of the Christian, generosity, liberality, but in particular, making sure that our brothers and sisters are cared for. That's who saints are. He's talking about the brothers and sisters in the faith. And then he also goes even beyond that, as he says, given to hospitality or eager to help strangers. Hospitality is about strangers, people you don't know that well. You know, it's one thing to help people you do know, you know, to have people over that you just love. I love them. And that's not hospitality. Hospitality in biblical terms is when the stranger walks by and says, boy, I don't have anywhere to sleep tonight. Oh, come into my house. Well, we would never do that today. And I don't advise that anyone does that today, to be honest with you. But, you know, well, under better circumstances, we might be able to say, you know who? Who do you know? Oh, you're close friends with the chief of police? Sure, I'll let you stay at my house. No problem. But let me frisk you first, kind of a thing. But you want to be able to, have some discernment, of course. But in the old days, hospitality was key, because there weren't hotels. You know, today hospitality may amount to, you need a place to stay? Here's $50 for the Motel 6 down the road. God bless you. You know, it's that kind of $20 for dinner. That's hospitality. And you know, sometimes that's not a bad thing, really, given the day that we live. But there is this eagerness to want to help people in need, and that's the idea of the stranger. Bless those who persecute you, and do not curse. You know, the word bless in the Greek is a word that we get eulogize. I found that funny. Eulogize those who persecute you. You know what eulogize means? Eulogy is just saying nice things about them. That's what a eulogy is. And when I get called out to do eulogies, usually it's, of course, easier for someone you know. I can say something nice about someone I know. Someone I don't know, I usually talk about Jesus. That's typically what I will do, because I can say a lot of nice things about Jesus when I do a funeral. And that's what I'll do. But in this particular case, he's not saying to kill anyone. He's saying if someone persecutes you, talk nicely. Don't say anything negative against them, even though they deserve it. Don't talk against them. But bless them. Say nice things about them, even though they may persecute you. And do not curse them or condemn them or damn them. Don't do that. But bless them is the opposite of what they deserve. And he said, rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. And there's that feeling, that compassion that is there. Depending on what someone else is going through, try to identify with them and not be jealous about it. Oh, you just won the $2 million lottery. Isn't that No, I'll be happy for that person and pray they tithe, that kind of thing. Are you a tither? And weep with those who weep. Feel. You know, one of the things you don't say to someone who's weeping or going through something is, get over it. That is a dead indicator that you do not have this gift of mercy. It's a... Get over it. You feel. That doesn't mean that you're going to... you want to be there to help them. That's the idea. And sometimes the ministry of presence, as we call it, is something that's very important. Be of the same mind toward one another. The word really means, once again, to feel the same way. And... be of the same mind or feel the same way about things. And it's important, of course. Amos said it in chapter 3, can two walk together without being in full agreement? And there has to be certain types of people that we're going to click together with. And cliques are not a bad thing so long as they're a good click. And there are certain people we hang out with. There's nothing wrong with that. We click better with some than we do with others. That's okay. Just don't be damaging, don't be biting or bickering, and there's certain things that are good, but we want to be able to be useful. Do not set your mind on high things or proud things. Don't be proud about your clique, if you will, but associate with the humble. It's okay to hang out with everybody, and cliques are okay so long as you're looking for new members. That's the thing to remember about a clique. Look for new members all the time. And if you're a snobbish clique, you should probably leave it or disband it, do something, because that's the high-minded. That's not the kind that you want to be a part of. Do not be wise in your own opinion. This verse I really don't like. It says, don't be a know-it-all. I don't like that verse because my wife always tells me, you think you know everything. So I suppose I'm violating this verse. I'll get to work on that. Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. And what he's saying is, do what's right. Just do what's right. Christians, do what's right. Yeah, but he deserves it. Yeah, he probably does. But you do what's right. You know, the old adage is true. Two wrongs don't make a right. And just because someone wronged you is no reason, or it's not permission to wrong them. So Paul is saying, under the anointing of the Holy Spirit, Christians don't do that. So don't do it. But have regard for good things in the sight of all men. Do what's right and do the good thing toward them. And if it is possible, I like that he does that. See, I can live with a verse like that. If it's possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. In other words, you do your best part for a peaceful coexistence. Do the best you can. Someone said, you know, if someone wants to build walls, don't hand them the lumber. So don't help by making things worse for the situation, but rather, look, can we just stop right here and talk about this? Do we really need to keep going? I don't want this to happen. I love you, you're my brother, and we should try to work this out. It's really the right thing to do. And if need be, we'll bring in a mediator. We'll bring in someone from my side to help us out. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves. Don't get even, but rather give place to wrath, meaning God's wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. In other words, he's saying very simply, just leave it in the Lord's hands. Let the Lord repay that evil. Because God said, I will repay, which is far better than if you were to repay. So leave it in the hands of God and let God deal with that person better than you and I could. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Now, I love this because I used to always cling to this verse when I was younger, thinking if I did good to my enemy, God would smite him with fire on his head. And I'm not sure, but I think I had the wrong understanding of the verse. And then he closes it off with, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. That's really the idea here. That becomes the weapon. Our weapon against someone else's evil is our goodness, being good. And the result is we'll not be consumed by bitterness and we'll not be consumed with the thought of revenge. You remember what Jesus said when he, was it in Matthew? Matthew chapter 5, he said, you've heard that it was said, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. Yeah! That was the saying. An eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. You've heard it said, Jesus said, but I tell you, this is my view, Jesus said. Now, once again, I said it on Sunday. You want to go by the world's view or do you want to go by the Lord's view? There's the Lord's way and there's the world's way. You decide. But I tell you, do not resist an evil person, but whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn to him the other also. In other words, don't exchange your insults. That's how we defeat evil, by going beyond the evil and doing good in return. It sounds inhuman to act that way, right? Obviously it is. It's divine. It's supernatural. It's the new nature. And so I guess I've given you enough homework for this week. And I'm sure that if someone punches you in the head, that you're going to give him the other side of your head. And I'm sure that's what you all took away from this. And that, and just how wrong I am in my treatment of my wife. That's probably the two things that you're going home with today. And I'm going to go home on my knees and grovel and beg forgiveness. And in fact, I'll start now. Oh, God, help me. Lord, we pray, all kidding aside, of course, such wonderful and practical wisdom for the child of God. May we learn to understand these things and apply them to our lives in everyday life. We thank you for your word. It's so simple, so practical, so good for us. But now, Lord, we also pray for the power to live it through your Holy Spirit. And so teach us and empower us. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.